So, I don't see any heads spinning yet, and I hope that the material tonight might not be quite as complicated, although it'll be detailed. All right, I'm going to share the screen now. We'll do a PowerPoint here, and I'll put up my little commercial slide here first, and I'm going to see if this will advance. You know, if you are interested in ever catching the radio program or contacting me through the website, you can do that on the website radio page. You can either join or just listen one at a time to the Scripture on Creation radio program. So there are a couple different reasons why you might want to check out scriptureoncreation.org. So let's consider what we're going to talk about tonight. Evolution, creation, intelligent design. What's the difference? There probably is a good understanding that, you know, evolution and creation are different. Okay. But how about intelligent design? How different is it from creation? How different is it from evolution? So I want to give you some information about what the differences really are, so that you don't get confused or duped when somebody says, oh, you know, intelligent design, that's just creation in another sheep's clothing, you know, or whatever. There are definite differences, and so we'll talk about some of those tonight. When you're going to talk about different terms like this, we need to have definitions, because as you well know, the meaning of words is changing all the time, and so at least you'll understand what I consider the definitions of these terms that I'm going to be using are. And I think it's safe to say that these are the definitions that should be used by pretty much everyone. Obviously, they can be a little expanded or a little shorter, but the main ideas, really, I wish were used by everyone, but of course, they're not always used by everyone. What is evolution? At the simplest level, it's change over time. But if that is all it means, then we're all evolving. You know, I'm getting a little grayer and I'm getting a little bigger, and so I'm evolving. Well, no, I'm not evolving in the sense that we're going to be talking about tonight. Evolution is a gradual process in which things change into different and usually more complex or ordered forms. That's the key thing, that things are supposed to be getting more complex when they talk about evolution. There are all kinds of things are referred to as evolving, whether it's astronomy or geology. We're going to just be talking about living organisms, in other words, biological evolution. But even within biological evolution, there are two different kinds, and it's really important to understand the difference. Although, unfortunately, generally when these conversations get going, especially from the evolutionary side, they don't make the distinction between microevolution of organisms. That is another way of saying it's the adaptation of species to varying environments, and a term that is often used for when one species adapts, changes enough for scientists to call it a different species, is speciation. But microevolution is just really adaptations within the species itself. Macroevolution of organisms is the generation of major biochemical and anatomical structures different from that organism's ancestral population. So an example would be a mouse evolving into a bat, okay? You've got wings where, and sonar and all those major changes from what quote unquote was a mouse. Or a fish evolving legs. Those are macroevolutionary changes. So there's microevolution as a creationist. we see microevolution all over the place. It's not an argument that species adapt. And if they've adapted enough to where some scientists decide, hey, we're going to call this a different species, so be it. But if you remember last time, I was talking about how those scientists that did that research on the 5 million specimens, 100,000 different species, what they were trying to do was use that little genetic barcode to define what a species is, not whether it's changing color or if it's gotten bigger or it lives in a different area and no longer mates with the same species on the other side of the mountain range. So anyway, there's no argument as to whether or not microevolution occurs. Since the word evolution is in that term, I like more often to call it adaptation of the kinds. But within that adaptation, scientists may call them different species. It doesn't matter. But macroevolution, that's quite a different story. Macroevolution is something that we don't have evidence for, and that is the crucial process that evolution has got to be able to demonstrate and explain, which they still cannot. Here's a definition of creation. Creation is the generation of organisms by supernatural means. Now within, more specifically, within the category of creation would be biblical creation. And that, I would say, is the generation of life by the supernatural creative power of the God revealed in the Bible. There are different religions that have creation. And so it would fit within this idea of it's the making of organisms by supernatural means. You know, Hinduism has creation stories. Islam has creation stories. Lots of religions have creation stories. Biblical creation depends upon the biblical account of Genesis and so on and so forth. What's the definition of intelligent design? And this is important to understand the difference between this and creation. It's the generation of the material universe by an intentional, intelligent designer. Intentional and intelligent. Now, there's several different types of intelligent design, I guess we might say. The mystical intelligent design is where it's almost just like the universe itself has this force. It has an intelligence in and of itself. It's sort of like the force in the Star Wars movies. If you know anything about, you know, the Star Wars movies, remember the force be with you and that kind of thing. Well, that's a kind of mystical intelligent design. It's certainly not divine intelligent design. Divine intelligent design is the design of a divine or supernatural being generally identified as God, who is outside of, separate from the material universe that God will say designed. So creation certainly is divine intelligent design, but the identity of that God is defined by what the Bible says, not by other religions or by people's imagination. So those are the definitions that I'm using when I talk about intelligent design or biblical creation or whatever. These are the assumptions by these different ways of explaining where everything came from, or in particular, where living organisms came from. Evolution assumes that the universe is self-existent, and it consists or exists only of matter and energy. There's nothing in the universe except matter and energy. Now, there's a lot of different forms of energy, but that's all there is. And it's self-existent. A common variation, because a lot of people that don't believe in the Bible or anything else still, frankly, have enough common sense to understand that the universe couldn't have popped into existence out of absolutely nothing with no cause. There are a lot of scientists, not a huge number, but there are a lot of them that actually claim that the universe came into existence without cause. Well, a lot of people would believe that, well, there must be a cause, God did it. And it's called theistic evolution. God, and I put that in quotes, God may be the original cause of the universe. However, evolution is how everything in the universe came into existence. So you might hear some people say, oh, I believe in a God, but he used evolution. That's a real simplistic way of describing what theistic evolution is. The thing is, people believe in varying levels of how much God may have used evolution. So anyway, that's a common variation, I would say, of evolution, is theistic evolution. The assumptions of intelligent design. This is a key distinction between intelligent design and evolution. The universe exists of matter and energy and information. At its most fundamental level, that's the distinction between intelligent design and evolution. Intelligent design includes a third essence, I guess we might say, a third factor that makes up the universe, that third thing being information. And that is a large part of the argument, the line of reasoning in intelligent design when they propose intelligent design as opposed to evolution. They make this case that's very powerful, that you cannot deny that there is information in the universe. There is information within the DNA, for example, and just when you look at the universe, you can't deny that there is a source of information there. So that's a fundamental difference between ID and evolution. As far as that intelligence, information, their proposal is that, and their assumption is that information requires an intelligent source or a designer. Information just doesn't happen out of nothing. And then the designer, what about the designer? Well, the identity of the designer is not generally part of intelligent design theory. At its basic level, ID is not trying to figure out who the designer is. They're just saying there is one, and you can decide who the designer is. Of course, as soon as you come to the acknowledgement that there's a designer, I mean, the human mind immediately then says, well, who is it? What is it? And that's what evolutionists don't like. They don't want you taking that next step and determining, oh, well, the designer is God, So determining the identity of the designer is logically the next question to ask. Assumptions about creation. The creator is self-existent, supernatural, and transcendent over the material universe he made. A variation within that is biblical creation, and that creator is the author of the Bible, which includes the information about creation in Genesis and elsewhere. So again, biblical creation keeps coming back to, we get this information revealed to us in the Bible about the true creator, about that designer, and some information there about what he did and how. I wish there was a lot more, but he had his purposes in only telling us what he told us. Now, to be sure, interpretations of the meaning of the creation account vary among biblical creationists. There is quite a spectrum of people who read the Bible, and yet they conclude that, well, a day doesn't mean a day, or the overall story isn't meant to tell us details about what God did, but they are, in their own way, trying to be true to the Bible, and so they come up with different interpretations of the meaning of Genesis chapter 1. And I'm not going to get into talking about the different varieties, progressive creation. Well, I will touch on theistic evolution, because from my perspective, that basically is just evolution, and literally just tack God onto it. But the Reconstruction theory, There's a number of different interpretations of the Bible. We're not going to get into that so much tonight. So, explanations for the origin of life. That's the kind of evolution that we're talking about, is biological evolution. So the origin of life, there are three main ones around today: evolution, creation, and intelligent design. I'm going to take a sip of coffee here to clear my throat. Excuse me. So if we're talking about the origin of life, I think it's good to consider what is required for life. You know, when Darwin wrote The Origin of Species, he used the term the simple cell. Well, now we can't be critical of him for that. I mean, their microscopes were rudimentary, and when they looked at cells, they were little black dots. So it looked like this simple little thing. Of course, now we recognize that it is anything but simple. So let's consider at the simplest level of a single cell, what is required for something to be alive. Living organisms contain DNA. Now, we talked last time briefly about viruses that are made of RNA instead of DNA. Well, by only the most extreme evolutionists, viruses are not considered to be living organisms. They don't fulfill any of the, hardly any of the definitions of what it means to be alive. The extreme evolutionists want to say, well, sure, a virus is alive because it's at the very most fundamental level of how things evolved into living organisms. But all living organisms have DNA. It's a chemical. It literally is a chemical. And yet it carries information. It is just like reading a sentence, although that sentence stretches out into literally an encyclopedia that has instructions on how to make a fruit fly or a palm tree or a person. Here's my favorite biomolecule, RNA. We talked about that these viruses that we can't, our bodies have such a hard time fighting. The COVID, the common cold, influenzas, HIV, all of these things are RNA viruses. Now, if you look, the DNA molecule, you all are familiar with the models of it. It's just a spiral. It almost looks like a screw. It's a lot more complex than that, but its shape is rod-like, and it's almost just like a screw. Notice this piece of RNA. It's not just a rod-like screw. It's got a branching, it's got bulges, it bends. Because of one simple chemical difference in the building block of RNA, this particular molecule is very flexible. It still forms a double helix for the most part, but it's very flexible. And it also is very unstable. So your body will make RNA, and then very, very quickly, it'll break it right back down. Where DNA is very stable, and it takes a lot more of an effort, we might say. It takes enzymes, and it takes all kinds of apparatus to tear down a DNA molecule. RNA almost falls apart by looking at it, which is going to be important in a few minutes when we talk about it. But this is another fundamental biomolecule that all living organisms contain. Proteins. I'm sure you've all heard of proteins. Okay, good. Hopefully you can see my cursor. This protein, this great big thing, every one of those little balls represents an atom, all right? See this little purple one? Somebody shake their head if you can see the purple thing there. That represents a glucose molecule. All right, what's going on in these two pictures of a protein is, this particular protein will bind a glucose molecule and put a phosphate on it. That's all it does. It just sticks a phosphate on that glucose molecule. And once it does that, it lets the glucose molecule go floating away, and another protein does something else to it, ultimately to turn it into 2 3 carbon molecules instead of 1 6 carbon molecule. In the end, it makes ATP. It makes a whole bunch of ATP out of that glucose. And I don't know if you remember last week, I was talking about how mitochondria is the little factory where glucose gets turned into ATP. ATP is what drives the mechanisms, the chemical the chemical reactions of the entire cell. ATP is your money, so to speak, that drives chemical reactions. But I want you to notice something now. Here's the glucose molecule here, and this big protein is sort of like curved. And now look at it here. This molecule has shut down, and right there, I don't know if you can tell the difference, right there is the glucose molecule. It's buried down deep inside, because when the glucose binds to the protein changes its shape, and it clamps down on it. It puts that phosphate on it, and once it puts the phosphate on it, then it opens back up, and the glucose 6-phosphate, it's called, floats off to have another reaction done to it. The entire function of this protein is based on its 3-dimensional shape. The simple phrase in biochemistry is structure determines function. And so all the proteins in our body have a certain shape, and that shape enables them to do whatever it is they do. Have you ever tried to, you wanted to hang up a picture and you didn't have a hammer and you tried to use a shoe to hammer the nail into the wall to hang the picture? How did that work? Yeah, it didn't work very good, because the shoe is not made to hammer nails. All those proteins are the very same. Their shapes determine what they can and can't do. The proteins are the workhorses of the cells. And remember, the information in the DNA ultimately determines how to make a protein, how to make about 10,000 different proteins in your cells so that your cells can do all the different things. Right now, most of you are probably still digesting dinner. You've got a bunch of different proteins that are recognizing carbohydrates and fats and all these different things, breaking them down so that you can get energy from them to use them for your own body. Another important molecule are lipids. They form the membranes of your cells, amongst a whole bunch of other things. All of those, and there are other chemicals as well, other biomolecules as well, all of them fit perfectly together and work together to form a cell. So you've got the lipid membrane on the outside, you got the DNA on the inside, you got proteins working everywhere, you got this flagella that acts like a motor, a propeller to a motor, the little mitochondria that we talked about last week. Where is my, there, those little dots are mitochondria or ribosomes, depends on what kind of cell you got. Here's a more complicated cell. All of those biomolecules then form what we call organelles, little organs that work together to make proteins, to package proteins, to export proteins, bring good things in, keep bad things out, all of them working together to make a cell which is alive. It can reproduce itself. It can take in energy, use the energy. It can get rid of its waste products. Those are some of the definitions of what it means to be alive. All those biomolecules working together. Now, evolutionists think that all those biomolecules formed by themselves, those biomolecules arrange themselves together to work together to make a cell by themselves. I wonder if when we'd gotten a microscope powerful enough to see all the parts of a cell, if we'd seen something like this, transistors and wires and capacitors and all that, if we would have thought that that all could have just formed by itself. Of course not. Of course we wouldn't. We go, oh, wow, somebody put this thing together. That's a pretty cool thing. But the mechanisms inside a cell are far more complex than the mechanisms in this little make-believe transistor that I'm showing you. And yet evolutionists say that those things all just organize themselves, happen by chance. So explanations for life. We've got evolution, and I want to think a little bit more about what evolution claims has happened so that we could get the first cell. there are three stages, three main stages that evolutionists propose were required for the diversity of life we see today. And the first one is chemical evolution. In other words, you've got simple chemicals up here, you know, is the picture you see of these ancient primordial seas, and you've got water and carbon dioxide and ammonia and nitrogen and all this stuff. And you mix together with those chemicals with heat and electricity, and supposedly then much more complex chemicals formed until we got these biomolecules. So chemicals had to evolve first. Then those chemicals arrange themselves, organize themselves into the first cell. Now, what we really would call that is spontaneous generation. Spontaneously, chemicals getting together to make a living cell. Then the third step is biological evolution. Once you've got a living organism, then evolution proposes that, well, then natural selection starts working on that living organism to make more and more complex organisms and so on and so forth until we tell how we have the entire diversity of life that we see on Earth today. All I want to do is focus tonight on chemical evolution resulting in the first cell. So we're going to talk about evolution's explanations and research that they've done to try and propose that, yes, chemicals evolved into a cell, the first living organism. Chemical evolution. I'm assuming that everybody took biology at some point, even if you just took it in grade school. We all learned that one of the major principles of biology is living organisms don't just pop into existence on their own. In other words, they don't spontaneously generate themselves. A living organism always comes from a living organism. All right, that's one of the first things you learn in biology. However, for evolution to be true, some kind of spontaneous generation had to have occurred. So they have come up with several different hypotheses over the years, over the decades, claiming that these are reasonable explanations for how life may have arisen from non-life. In other words, how spontaneous generation actually did occur. So the primordial ooze, you know, you got the ancient ocean and the volcanoes, and these things are presented as almost like a soup with all the little ingredients necessary to fit together to make proteins and to make cell walls and all this good stuff. And they show you these pictures that make you feel like, well, maybe all that gook, all that stuff boiling in there, maybe it could have made a cell. Well, let's think about that. Just what would chemical evolution have to accomplish? From very simple organic and inorganic chemicals, you would have to make what we would call building block compounds, like amino acids. Probably most of you have heard of amino acids. They're in your food. The thing is, amino acids link together in a long chain, and that's what makes a protein. And remember, a protein is nothing if it doesn't have a particular three-dimensional shape that enables it to do something important in the whole process of living organisms doing reactions so that you can live. So first of all, you got simple inorganic and organic molecules making what are called building blocks, like amino acids or nucleotides, which form the DNA and RNA molecules. And those amino acids and nucleotides would have had to form larger biomolecules that link all together until you've got proteins and DNA. These biomolecules would have to be consistently produced. I mean, even if you got an amino acid floating around in a puddle somewhere, that doesn't do any good. You've got to have lots of amino acids, and you have to have them all the time. You have to consistently be making them so that they're available to join together and ultimately make a biomolecule like a protein. So somehow you got to consistently produce them. And basically, they've got to duplicate themselves. so that you can keep making the same thing over and over again. Well, a professor named Dean Kenyon and another scientist, Gary Steinman, co-authored a book called Biochemical Predestination in 1969. And through the 70s, their proposal of how chemical evolution occurred was widely accepted. It was taught in all the universities in the world, because this was like the first seemingly scientific explanation for how chemical evolution could occur. Basically, what they proposed was that amino acids could link together, and if you could get a chain of amino acids, then you could have a protein. And so they were saying that the first biomolecule, the first functional biomolecule, were proteins made by amino acids that just were made in those primordial puddles, and they linked together, and voila, we got a protein, and the protein could start doing life functions, and ultimately they got together to make a cell. Well, about a decade later, Dean Kenyon himself abandoned this hypothesis, because what happened in the 70s is we began to understand actually what was involved in making a protein. And the idea of amino acids joining together by themselves, we found, was ludicrous. They don't do that by themselves. They require all the protection, carefully controlled environment, and the enzymes within a cell to start linking up together to form a protein. So he abandoned it. He was an honest enough scientist to recognize that, hey, my proposal doesn't fit reality. What we now know has precluded this whole idea of amino acids evolving into proteins. The thing is, though the author of the book abandoned his hypothesis, they kept teaching this for decades, which is generally what happens. You know, the textbooks are always the last to publish the idea, and they're definitely the last to abandon the idea. So the search continued for what came before DNA, because they recognized that you can't just have DNA just form out of nothing. So what happened that could make, you know, what chemicals evolved so that you could make DNA? And the magic molecule, the best candidate was RNA, my friend, the one that I studied so much of during my days in graduate school. And they actually, it actually became a proposal, a little code word. You may hear this if you ever hear of chemical evolution being bantied around in evolutionary circles as the RNA world. So this proposal was the world was full of RNA. And RNA then formed the rudimentary biomolecule that led to proteins and DNA and everything else. Why was RNA the magic molecule? Well, because RNA can not only replicate itself, let me take a step back. RNA not only can be replicated like DNA, but it can carry out biochemical reactions, sort of like a protein. So it's almost like a hybrid between DNA and proteins. And so the scientists felt like, well, then this is the molecule that maybe could have the chemical ability to duplicate itself and do what only proteins can do now, and also do what only DNA does now, except for RNA viruses, but we'll not go there right now. So because RNA molecules could carry out some biochemical reactions, they called them ribozymes instead of enzymes. And what they were doing was extending their own length. They were reading themselves seemingly and adding more nucleotides to themselves. In other words, what they're made of. They felt that, wow, this is the molecule that could start life. It became such a powerful hypothesis that, like I mentioned, they came up with this term, the RNA world. There was two additions to this book that published experiments and arguments and gave all these different ideas about how the RNA world could have occurred. Famous scientists like Francis Crick, maybe you at least have heard of him. Those of you who've had any life science training, you probably heard of Orgel and Weiss. One of the major researchers in this field's name was David Bartel. It just so happened that, you know, the RNA Society was had been around for a number of years, but, you know, it was sort of a little odd group of scientists, and RNA was just this seemingly intermediate molecule between DNA and proteins, and there wasn't much excitement about RNA because we didn't understand it. But when the RNA world caught fire, so to speak, well, suddenly studying RNA became very prestigious and very important. And so while I was in the midst of my graduate studies, the RNA Society had the first RNA annual meeting. It was held at Wisconsin, and I actually was able to attend the meeting. And I can tell you that the place was just buzzing because there was so much excitement about RNA is the molecule that's going to explain how life evolved. And I would say, you know, what they do in these meetings is they present papers. So all these different scientists publish these papers, and they go to these meetings and they present their papers, and then people ask questions. At least 25%, probably about a third of the papers that were presented at that conference that year, that first annual meeting of the RNA Society, were on the RNA world. So, I mean, this was really the big deal at that point. Let me look. This is what an RNA molecule sort of looks like. This is one of the simplest RNA molecules. It's called a tRNA. It's responsible for making proteins, one of the steps in making proteins. This particular molecule has got 75 nucleotides. In other words, 75 building blocks. There are 1,500 atoms all together when you count them all up, not including hydrogen. There's more than 1,500 hydrogens in it. This is a massive, complex tRNA molecule, and it's one of the simplest RNA molecules in the cell. The ribozyme that these researchers were using, because it, they discovered, could add a nucleotide to itself. This is a picture of it. It was 165 nucleotides long, so twice as big as a tRNA. And again, there's the number of atoms, and everything has to be just right. The shape that you're seeing there, remember we said that the three-dimensional shape of a structure determines its function. This has to be just what it is, and it's the nucleotide sequence that makes it this shape and enables it to do what it does. Well, what they were doing was trying to mutate this ribozyme in a laboratory to see if they could make it work, to make it extend longer than just the one base that normally it would do. So with all the control of the laboratory apparatus, so we're talking about controlling the temperature, controlling the pH, controlling the chemicals that are in it. I mean, you can't have any contaminants. Like I said, RNA is so unstable, you can just look at it and it falls apart. So I'll just share a little story. I worked for over a year and never got any results in my research because the RNA that I was working with was constantly being broken down. In our laboratory, we had several different researchers, and they were using enzymes in some of their research that were chewing up my RNA. But it, you could do it with heat, you could do it with pH. I went for a year and got no results. At that point, it really looked like I wasn't going to be able to complete my research to get my PhD. And finally, one of the professor across the hall left his laboratory, and I begged my advisor, could I set up my lab over in this abandoned laboratory, sterilize it, and not let anybody else in there? And so I was allowed to do that, and immediately my stuff started working. So anyway, RNA is just, It is unbelievably unstable. So to think about it floating around in a primordial puddle is laughable. But anyway, this is what's required. You got to have this RNA molecule floating around and adding to itself, replicating itself. So with all this control, the best these researchers were able to do was get it to add 10 nucleotides or bases to itself. And after that, it started just adding nucleotides all over the place. It didn't just extend it in a nice long chain, which is what it needs to be. It started adding nucleotides all over the place and breaking down, mutating. It was useless. So given all the problems that they had, remember that conference that we had was in 1996. Just 5 years later, Dave Bartel, who was one of the major researchers in this field, said this in a paper that he published in Science. The title is RNA Catalyzed RNA Polymerization. That just means it's talking about can this RNA ribozyme polymerize itself, replicate itself. Here's a quote from his paper. How could general polymerase activity have arisen on early Earth? This is the thrust of the RNA world. These ribozymes are supposed to be able to make more RNA. It would have to arise in a single step from prebiotically synthesized RNA without the benefit of Darwinian evolution. Because nothing is alive. You don't have natural selection even working. Our shortest molecule retaining activity was 165 nucleotides long. However, our current understanding of prebiotic chemistry argues against the emergence of meaningful amounts of RNA molecules, even a tenth this length. And so he's acknowledging that even getting an RNA molecule that is 16 nucleotides long, not 165, is unlikely. I'll say it's unlikely. It's absurd to think that you could even get two nucleotides joining up together, let alone 16 of them or 165 of them. So he says this difficulty is anticipated by those who propose that life and Darwinian evolution began before RNA. Some speculate that in this pre-RNA world, life was based on an RNA-like polymer yet to be identified. Do you realize how speculative this is? This is just like imaginative nonsense. Anyway, the pre-RNA life forms presumably later developed the ability to synthesize RNA, facilitating the emergence of an RNA ribosome, which in turn enabled the transition to the RNA world. And of course, then the RNA world transitioned into the DNA world, transitioned into somehow a cell. So I hope from all of this, you can you grasp how far back they're having to try to go and still just imagining hand waving. Well, maybe we could get these molecules that they could do this, that, and the other thing to ultimately get to a cell. I'm not going to read this. Moving forward into research where they're still trying to figure out how maybe could the RNA world have occurred. Basically, what these researchers point out is the RNA world hypothesis is extremely unlikely. They're doing their research at the University of North Carolina. What they come up with is the study left open the question of exactly how primitive systems manage to replicate themselves, which neither the RNA world hypothesis nor what they call the peptide, that's a tiny little protein, RNA world theory can yet explain. So the bottom line is there is absolute, the chemical predestination is shot. The RNA world hypothesis is shot, but you will still hear, they just throw out, oh, the RNA world explains chemical evolution and they leave it at that. They either don't know or they're just being dishonest, but I'm not trying to boast or anything, but as a person who is an expert in RNA, I can tell you that the RNA world hypothesis is shot. It's abandoned by those who know. There is no explanation for chemical evolution. And yet, It is still just thrown out there by the evolutionary scientists that, oh, well, sure. We know that, that chemicals will evolve into life. I want to show you a paper. This is a our reliable USA Today newspaper. This is from 2013, but on the headlines, on the front page, I know you can't read this. I'm going to read something that's published right here on the front page of the December 13th, 2013 USA Today. All right. Here's they were talking about this robot on Mars collecting samples and determining what was in the rocks. And they were all excited because the rocks had, you know, carbon and hydrogen and oxygen in them. Like, wow, carbon, hydrogen, and oxygen. That's all you need for life, right? And this scientist, Dr. Clark Johnson of the University of Wisconsin, was quoted as saying this: if you give it an environment, life is going to spontaneously develop. And so the masses read USA Today. They read that. They go, well, Dr. Johnson surely must know what he's talking about. He's an astrobiologist. And so they just accept it. But that statement is so wildly false. There is nothing to base that statement on except hoping. And I've showed you where the state of the evolutionary proposal for chemical evolution is. It is empty. It's nowhere. There is nothing to explain it. So with that understanding, more and more scientists are adhering to intelligent design. They recognize that there has to be a source for this information that's encoded in DNA, that's encoded in the proteins, that's encoded in the RNA, encoded in the cell. There's got to be an intelligence for this information source. So explanations for the origin of life, let's think about intelligent design a little bit. Here's the main premise of intelligent design theory. Cellular systems have information carried by the DNA. It's expressed in precise functions of interdependent biomolecules. That is so crucial. These molecules just don't work on their own. They have to work together. They are dependent one upon the other. You can't just get one and get life. They all have to be there and they all work together to form a cell. And finally, directing the coordinated processes of a cell such that it lives cannot have arisen by random process, which is what evolution requires. All information systems are a product of intelligence, and undirected corruption or mutation of information results in the loss of that information. This is where evolution is at a stalemate right now, because it cannot explain where the information came from, and it cannot demonstrate that when you corrupt information, you can get new information. Remember, some of you heard, I was kidding with Fred last week about this virus that he had in his computer. And I said, well, hey, Fred, that virus, when it corrupts your programs, eventually it'll pop up with a new, even better program. I mean, that's what the evolutionists say. But we all know that that's ridiculous. It doesn't happen. When you corrupt information, it just becomes nonsense. You don't get new and better information. So what intelligent design is proposing is everything that we see demonstrates that you've got information, and all evolution can do, all the environment can do, is corrupt it and destroy it, not make new and better information or new and better information systems. The more research we do, the more we recognize the complexity from genetics and molecular biology of cells. I showed you a little bit of that kind of thing last week, how science is no threat to creation. The more we learn, the more the better our argument becomes. We have to have had a designer. The information is so complex within cells. So basically this in a sentence form, reiterates what I've just been saying, but I'll read it. Evolutionary theory cannot account for the origin of this information. Neo-Darwinian evolution only applies to existing information. This woeful inadequacy is resulting in a large number of scientists who are questioning Darwinism, despite what you hear in the media. I'm going to read this statement. It's very crucial. It's unbelievably simple, and yet evolutionists go ballistic when they read this statement. We are skeptical of claims for the ability of random mutation and natural selection to account for the complexity of light of life. Careful examination of the evidence for Darwinian theory should be encouraged. What is wrong with that statement? Shouldn't we examine our theories? But they, as soon as you would adhere to this, they'd say, oh, you're a religious kook. They would just all immediately start talking about religion, not science. That's their only defense. How many scientists are signing this statement? All those are names of scientists and their degrees and the institutions that they work at. Now, I know you can't read this, but here's a man who's got a PhD in genetics. He's at the Institute of Developmental Biology at the Russian Academy of Sciences. Here's Paul Ashby, a PhD in chemistry at Harvard. Here's Harry Schaefer, director of the Center of Computational Quantum Chemistry at the University of Georgia. All of these are very reputable institutions. Most of them you'll have heard of. These people all have PhDs. You can't sign this without a higher degree. And this goes on. If I kept doing that, I would go through 21 pages of names of scientists and their universities that have signed that statement. They're questioning Darwinism and just saying, you know, we should study this stuff out a little bit better, because Darwinism can't explain what we're seeing the more we learn about the complexity of living systems. So we're still left with the question, what or who is the source of the information we find in living organisms? Well, creation has an explanation for the origin of life. It addresses the question that the evolutionists just don't want people asking. Biblical creation says the source of biological information is the source of all revelation. And brothers and sisters, this is the crucial connection that we have as biblical creationists. Revelation reveals creation. They're one and the same. We are learning all kinds of stuff about life, but what we keep coming to is, man, this stuff could only be created, and God revealed that he did it. It's so encouraging to know that God revealed so many things in the Bible, not just salvation, which of course is the crucial thing, but you know, all the stuff about history and science, all of these things God has revealed, and they're all trustworthy. So here we've got the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. That's revealed to us. We couldn't know that if the Bible didn't tell us. We could imagine or wonder, but there it flat out just simply tells us. And what's really cool is the first verse of the Bible starts out that way, but the first verse of John reiterates that truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Of course, if we continued on in John 1, we would learn about how it says that he created everything. Is it logical that the Creator would choose to reveal himself to man, about whom the Bible says God created man in his own image? I think that's pretty logical. That makes sense, that if he created us in his image, he would reveal himself to us. Is it logical that the Creator would reveal himself in an objective written form? If he made us with the ability to abstractly think, abstractly communicate, use language, use writing, then it makes a lot of sense that he would communicate to us that way, because it's objective. We're not imagining. It's not just, well, that cloud sort of looks like a DNA molecule, or, you know, I heard this voice in my sleep. It's objective. And he's, as you know, carefully protected that word so that we've got as certain as we can be what those original authors wrote down. Is it logical that the Creator would reveal himself in an objective written form that would be carefully preserved through history? Absolutely. Know what the Bible says about itself. Know this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. We're not the ones who get to say what the Bible means. The Bible means what it says, and it's our job to learn and figure out what it means, not give it meaning. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And then again in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Teaching is a very, very broad term. Obviously, training in righteousness, that gets more to the moral code of the Bible about salvation. But teaching, the Bible teaches us about creation and history as well. Many ask, if the Bible is the Word of God, how can it be so full of errors? Well, generally what are called errors by critics of the Bible are simply not, or often they are misunderstood passages or distortion of what the text actually says. Believers, on the other hand, ask, why is so many, with so many fulfilled prophecies, with some yet to come to pass, how could the Bible not be the Word of God? You know, you got these two extremes, of course. But something that should be encouraging is great minds throughout human history, including large numbers of scientists who founded most of the scientific disciplines we study today, have carefully examined the Scriptures and found them to be amazingly accurate and self-consistent, and most importantly, life-transforming. Careful examination of the text often reveals remarkable correlation with modern scientific discovery. Now, I don't have time. We're not going to have time. My time is actually up here. Don't have time to go through these passages that reveal information way, way back, long before we ever were learning these things with modern scientific techniques, things that modern science is discovering. Ex nihilo creation, there's the biblical text there. A composition of living things, the created kinds or species, speciation of the kinds, the distinctiveness of man. The earth is round. We have an expanding universe. The earth is suspended in space. Caveman existed. Movement of different distant stars. The existence of dinosaurs. Ocean currents. All of these things the Bible talks about long, long before we ever discovered these things. That's why we call it research. We're just rediscovering what God knew from the very, very beginning. And so, these explanations for the origin of life, evolution, creation, intelligent design, what explanation do you think is reasonable? I also want to point out that you could have some pretty wacky intelligent designers. I mean, they can come up with some pretty crazy ideas. So don't just think that because somebody is proposing intelligent design, that means that they're a creationist or certainly a biblical creationist. But certainly a biblical creationist would be an intelligent designer, right? Well, the thing is, we just we think we know who that designer is, and he's pretty intelligent. So there's overlap amongst these things, but when the evolutionists say, oh, intelligent designers are all just a bunch of creationists, that is not true. You can imagine out of those thousands, which now exist, those thousands of scientists that have signed that statement questioning Darwinism, and they may be at some level or other an intelligent designer, I would say probably still the bulk of those scientists don't believe in creation, biblical creation. So it's a red herring when the evolutionists say any form of intelligent design, they're all just religious, wacko creationists. That's just to try to get people to continue to just say, well, we don't know, but evolution must be true, and not recognize that there is all kinds of evidence for a designer. And then what do? Ask the next question. Well, who is that designer? And can't have somebody open up the Bible to find out, right? So I hope that it was interesting. Hope you learned some things. And I don't know who takes over the meeting from here.
Well, thank you for that, Ben. You will allow me to say that my head is spinning again.
Okay.
But I'm a week into this computer problem with my virus, and I can confirm your